Where I come from in Africa, services quite regularly last for 3 hours. And I break out in an allergic reaction if I speak less than an hour, so bear with me. My nose is growing, I know. We live in an age where we are bombarded by information. We cannot ever, it seems, get away from the bells and whistles of information that flies at us. We long ago left the age of agriculture and the age of industry and the age of technology, and now are in what they call the information age. And I don't know about you, but do you ever feel like just getting off the merry-go-round and somehow turning it all off? In the midst of overflow of information, it's not just what's on the internet and what's on the news, constant updates, endless talking heads coming at us from airports and televisions and cell phones and computers. But even those of us who name the name of Christ among us, every blessed day we receive letters in the mail asking us to consider this, and would you please pray for that? And then a church like this is committed to your missionaries, and you always get letters. And then these crazy missionaries get up here and talk about pastors' book sets and all of these things that you need to give to and pray about and be interested in and involved. And you just feel like enough is enough. Let me go. Well, in the midst of all of that information flow, when we've just, quite frankly, had enough, how do we, as North American believers, make the main thing the main thing? If we could shrink wrap, boil down, freeze dry what is really important in life, what would it be? What must we as believers stand for, bar all else? Of all of the hills we could die on, what hill is the most important to die on? I don't know about you, but it's very easy in all of that static to not tune in to the main thing, to be lost in the noise and the flow, to be captivated by the gadgetry and the buttons and the noise and the information and keeping up with the Joneses and the latest fad and the latest scandal. It's quite easy to forget the main thing. But you know, like Solomon says, things often don't change. Nothing is new under the sun. Because even during the time of Christ, there was this struggle. What is the main thing? What hill must we die on? A man who was purportedly to be the expert, an expert of the law, comes to Jesus one day and he says, "Lord, teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Now in his mind, his culture, being rather ethnocentric as he was, they had boiled it down to 613 laws. Those were the most important. And out of those 613 laws, 364 of them were thou shalt nots. And 248 of them were thou shalt. Well, you know, being an expert, he figured he'd gotten Jesus over the barrel. How is he going to tie all of this, shrink, dry, freeze, wrap, 613 commands down to what's most important? Well, Jesus had a way, thankfully, of taking all of the noise and boiling it down to what really is important. And this is what he said. Very simply, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang, interesting word, on these two commandments. Some of you have been members of this church since before I was born. Some of you have recently joined. But you are blessed to be in a church that preaches the Word of God, a church that helps to separate the noise, the riffraff, from what's really important in life. And most of us, probably not any of us, probably be safe to say, would question the first one. Love the Lord your God. Oh, we all know about that. Absolutely. Oh, we may not appreciate and obey that in equal levels, but we all know who God is going to a church like this. We all know we're supposed to love him. Some of us give more, walk more, live more faithfully than others. We all have varying degrees, but we all know that. Yes, of course, I know that. Love the Lord your God. No brainer. But the second one is where we struggle. Love your neighbor as yourself. And somehow in many of our minds, there's this cavernous divide between loving God, and that's what we do on Sunday. And we go to church like goody two-shoes, and we warm that pew, and we take our communion, and we give of our tithe, and we show up maybe Wednesday night for prayer meeting. But on Monday, we quite quickly chew out our boss and call him an idiot. And our wife, if she could only understand the real world. And our kid, if they'd only grow up. And our neighbor, if they wouldn't run their lawnmower quite so early Saturday morning. There's this divide between walking life with God and Sunday. Kind of like a TV dinner, you know? The Salisbury steak over here and the peas in this compartment and the mashed potatoes over here and a little container of gravy. And all divided and we know where they fit. And dare anybody mix it. Well, I think the Christian life should be much more like a shepherd's pie. And the meat and the potatoes, everything is all mixed in. And the Bible is very clear to show us that you really want to show that you love God? Nobody loves God unless what? We see it where? Loving our neighbor. Well, this same concept came up sometime else in Jesus' ministry. And a man came to him with a similar question. And Jesus said, "What does the law say?" And he came out. Maybe he was part of that first conversation, I don't know. But he quoted these verses, "Love the Lord your God." And then love your neighbor. So Jesus said, "All right, well, you got it right. Then just go do it." And he came up with the question that we struggle with. Who is our neighbor? Now, quite frankly, most of us fall into the category, our neighbor. Yeah, our neighbor speaks our language. Our neighbor is the same color as we are. Drives a pretty decent car like we do. Owns their own house. Responsible, upright citizen, goes to work, does what he's supposed to do, cares for his family. That's our neighbor. And we quite happily love them. But what about the illegal immigrant? Do we classify them as our neighbor? What about a pastor in Angola whose language we'll never speak? Is he our neighbor? What about the person who has so much metal on their face, they would set a metal detector off from 10 feet away? Is he our neighbor? Who's our neighbor? And we have these categories that we put people in, and we're comfortable with someone that smells like us, looks like us, talks like us. But don't make the boundaries too wide. Well, the Jews did the same thing. They were convinced, love your neighbor, that means love a Jew. I'll do that. I can handle that. Yes, I will obey. But beyond those parameters, they drew fast lines. And this man, being an expert in the law, had the same question you and I do. We don't struggle with love the Lord your God. We struggle with the second one, love your neighbor. Oh, come on now, you're getting a little picky there. Love your neighbor. He says, who's my neighbor? Well, again, Jesus, in his immaculate way, takes a story we all know, all heard of it. And he helps this man, and I hope will help us today to understand who is our neighbor. And he tells him a story that we all know. But before we move on, think of that little word. On this, these two commandments, hang. When you love God, that's vertical. When you love to the left and the right of you, that's horizontal. And what do you see? If you are to love God, if you are to love your neighbor, there is something that must die in every one of us. Something that must be sacrificed on a cross, if necessary, to fulfill and to complete those two commandments. And that's the hard part. Oh, we don't mind giving a portion of ourselves. You know, a little money here, a little money there, a little time here, a little time there. But sacrifice? Lay it down on the altar? Death? Uh-uh. Well, Jesus said there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. A huge drop in terms of elevation. And he was walking on a road that he shouldn't walk on. On a road that was full of thieves. A road that was known to be dangerous. A road that was known to be a place where you probably shouldn't go there alone. It was just a dumb place to be. Isn't that like us? We often find ourselves in dumb places. Alone. Tempted beyond our capacity to remain faithful. And so there's this man doing this dumb thing, just like all of us have done and been. And he's walking down about 20 miles, a drop of some 3,600 feet to the city Jericho. And as he's walking along, oh, by the way, that road at this time was called the Bloody Way, the Bloody Road. And no, I'm not swearing. That's what it was called. He's walking down, and it says the man was going down, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Now, these who beat him and left him half dead had a particular philosophy in life. And notice, they were in the plural. Now, if we could take what they thought and what motivated them and shrink it down to one little statement, what would it be? What did they live by? And do some of us live by this same standard? Quite frankly, this is what they lived by. This simple phrase, what is yours is mine, and I'm going to take it from you. That was their philosophy. Oh, you know, we're Christians. We go to Oakwood Bible Church. Do we physically take what is not ours? Well, very easily we justify ourselves and sit back. No, I don't fit that category. Let's keep moving. Well, let's stop to think about it a little bit. When you walk out of the grocery store and you're in a rush, is that woman, is that man sitting there punching all the buttons and passing things through the scanner just part of the scenery to you? Or do you stop long enough to say something that will reflect positively the love you have for your neighbor? Oh, this is mine. I deserve this. I paid for this. I'm in a rush. What's mine is mine. It's my time. It's my money. And get out of my face. Or maybe you're driving to work. And you're somewhere in Kalamazoo. And traffic is tight. And there's this little opening about 16 inches longer than your vehicle in the lane next to you. And you say, what's yours, buddy, is mine. And you twist that wheel. And all you hear is behind you. Oh, you know, Sunday, it's easy to be clean and sit in church and deny. I'm not one of those. But how do we really live? Do we function by that principle? What's yours is mine. Under the sense of entitlement, I earned it. I deserve it. It's mine.
I hope not.
We live in a culture of instant gratification. I want it yesterday. I'm entitled to it. I deserve it. Pamper yourself. I wonder if some of us fall into that concept. What's yours is mine. Oh, maybe we don't. Maybe with the IRS. Oh, they don't deserve it. They take too much anyways. What's theirs is mine. Well, the man is beaten to death. He's lying on the side of the road. And another group of people come by. Two individuals, also in the plural. And one of them is a priest and one of them is a Levite. You know the story. They look at him. They see him. They know his need. But there's no heartfelt compassion for his need. And they walk around him and keep on their merry way. Maybe they thought some of these thoughts. Lazy, welfare bum. If he hadn't been so stupid, he wouldn't have been caught by thieves. He deserves what he gets. Or maybe they thought, hey, I'm a minister of God. I've got places to be, things to do. Why, if I touch him and he's dead, I'm going to be unclean for 7 days. I can't take 7 days off work. What philosophy did they live by? If we could shrink wrap, freeze dry, narrow down, boil down, what thought motivated their life, what would it be? Quite frankly, what's mine is mine. And I'm not going to give it to you. I earned it. I deserve it. It's mine. I studied for it. I sweated for it. I bought it. It's mine. There is yet to be a culture as blessed as ours. A few years ago, the UN ran a study. They ran a study about wealth, and this was what they concluded. If you, as a person, have $2,500, whether it's in your retirement plan, your checking account, the value of your home, the value of your car, but you own $2,500, you are in the top 90% of this world in terms of wealth. If you collectively in your retirement account, your house, your car, your bank account, whatever it is that you own, if you added it all up and it was more than $65,000, you're in the top 3 or 4% of the world's wealthy. Do we function with this concept? What's mine is mine. I worked for it. I deserved it. I was the one that sweated for it. This is mine. Oh, Lord, yeah, you said 10%. Have it, but don't ask for more. What's mine is mine. That's what the priest and the Levite thought. That's how they lived. That was their perspective. But that's not where it ends. And you know the rest of the story. Another somebody comes along. And this is the Samaritan. Now this is the one that we all like to associate ourselves with. But just slow down. Okay? There's a strong association in the Bible that can be built between this person, the Good Samaritan, and Jesus. Do we match up to Jesus? I hope in some measure we do. But this Good Samaritan comes and he stops. And unlike the others before him, he actually felt compassion for this individual. And he took what was his, what he had worked for, what he had strived for, what he had saved up for, and he willingly gave it to this man who was needed and bumped and bruised, the battered of the world, the less fortunate. And not only that, but he took this decrepit piece of humanity that was so beaten, left for dead, and he lifted him up. And took him to an inn. And when he got there, he had the foresight enough to say, here's some money to cover the cost of this man as he heals. And if it's not enough, you can trust me. I'm coming back. And when I come back, I will return to you everything that you have used to bring this man to wholeness. Now, perhaps a message or a Sunday school lesson that you have heard says, okay, we all need to be like the Good Samaritan. Let me lower your standard to something a little bit more easier to come by. Think of the innkeeper. What philosophy did the innkeeper have? What philosophy did this Good Samaritan have? Very simply, what's mine is yours. It's not mine anyways. God gave it to me. Everything I am, everything I own, everything I will become, everything I will own is all God's. Do you really live in the light of that truth? Do you really believe that? Or do you somehow think, no, this is mine. I earned it. I saved for it. I bought it. I owe the bank for it. This is mine. The Samaritan innkeeper had a different philosophy. What's mine is yours. We are probably more like the innkeeper than we are like the Good Samaritan. And the innkeeper received a gift from the Good Samaritan. Up front, wealth. God has blessed you and I beyond the world's wildest imagination. We are wealthy by the world's standards. No matter how you cut it, we're wealthy. He received a gift. What did he do with that gift? Did he say, wait till this guy goes around the corner? This bum is back out on the street. I'm remodeling my kitchen with the money he gave me. It's mine. Yeah, my wife's been talking about that deck in the back. That's what I'm going to spend this money for. This guy is out on the street. Just wait till the Good Samaritan goes around the corner. Or he could have said, all right, you know, I'm honest. I'm a person of integrity. Okay, he gave me 2 silver coins. All right, but when that money runs out, forget it. He's on the street. I will not extend myself beyond my 10%. But instead, he believed by faith that the Good Samaritan, the Jesus of your life and mine, said, I will return. And when I return, I will repay you. Do you really believe that? Do you live in light of Jesus' promise that he will return and he will give back to you? Do you live in light of that every day? Or is that just a happily recited concept in Sunday school that pastor talks about it during the messages, and it goes in here and it goes out there because we're segmented. We're TV dinner Christians, not shepherd's pot pie Christians. And we love God and we worship on Sunday, but dare it affect the rest of our week? If you believe, truly believe, that Jesus is coming back and that he will repay you, you will give beyond what you are now. And you will be able to say, what is mine is yours, Lord. Now I have a problem. I don't know about you. I wish we had a lot more time to explore this, but we don't. But let me leave you with this thought. And this is a problem that I have. Maybe you have the same problem. You and I are bombarded by Dobson and Prison Fellowship and Colson and David Jeremiah and your church, and this crazy missionary comes from Africa and wants this pastor's book set, and you throw your hands at me and say, I can't do it all. How do I know who I need to give to generously? How do I separate all of the noise and the riffraff from the main thing? How do I know when to happily and graciously help the battered body that God brings to me and extend myself beyond what is expected?
Because I know that Jesus is coming back and he will repay. How do I know that? When can I walk away from a need that stares me in the face with a clear conscience, not feel guilt? And when must I bend the knee of my heart and give till it hurts? How do I know? How do I know?
Well, when we study this story, this is where we stop. Good Samaritan, be like the Good Samaritan. Okay, go home. Let's pray. There's a story that follows that shows us how to answer that question. And again, it's a story that's familiar to all of us. Jesus walked into a town. We all know about the town. It's this little town called Bethany. And in that town, we all know who lived there. It was Mary and her sister Martha and Lazarus. And the first one to be mentioned is Martha. Maybe because as Westerners, as hard-working Westerners, most of us are Marthas. We work hard. When the doors open to the church, we're there. When there's communion cups to be filled, we're there. When the church alarm goes off, we're there. When they need a new Sunday school teacher, we're there. Nursery, put me on. Marthas. So Martha, she's receiving Jesus into her house. What would you do to your house if Jesus was coming there today? Would you mow the lawn? Would you make sure all the leaves are picked up? Would you dust the counter? What would you do if Jesus was coming to your house? What is important to Jesus? And so she's running around, raking the lawn, making sure all the leaves are off the lawn, making sure there's no grass clippings on the walk, making sure everything tastes just fine and the table is clean and the napkins are correctly folded. You know, most of us are just like Martha. We're running around busy as the dickens, but we are busy but not blessed. And even worse, in our busyness, sometimes we're not only not blessed, we're busy and bitter. Because that person sitting next to us in the pew won't help. They don't see the need like we do. And I'm always the ones that offers. And they never do anything. Busy, bitter. Busy and not blessed. And it just irks us. Because people don't see the way things the way we do. It just chafes at our heart. Makes us bitter. Well, Martha had this problem. She comes to Jesus and she says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Do you notice the bitterness? No blessing, busy, bitter. A lot of us fall into that category. We've been there. Jesus says this to her. She saw the needs. She was trying to meet every need that came her way. She was bending over backwards, meeting all of the needs. But she was bitter. Is that truly how God wants us to live? Jesus said this. Martha, Martha. Do you remember when you were a kid and your mother or your father used your name twice? That meant you better listen up. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Doesn't that just take the weight off of you? Doesn't that relieve you? Say, you mean I don't have to be running around busy and bitter? You mean there's really only one thing that's truly important? What is it? Tell me. How am I to know what needs, what battered bodies God wants me to take into my house and meet their every need and extend beyond the gifts God has given me until I have to give till it hurts?
How do I know that? One thing is needed, Martha. One thing. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. What is it? What was it that Mary chose? What was the one thing that would not be taken away from her? What was it?
There's lots of Marys in the New Testament, but this Mary, every time she appears in the New Testament, there's always one thing she's doing. And I believe that's the one thing that is needed. Every time this Mary appears, she is at the feet of Jesus.
Do you want to know how to separate the real needs that God wants you to meet and give till it hurts? And separate those from the needs that God says, it's okay, walk away from it. I know you don't have what it takes to give. How do you know?
There's only one answer. There's only one thing that will not be taken from you. And that is to spend time at the feet of Jesus.
Do you remember the command? It said, love the Lord your God. That is the first and greatest commandment. And when you take care of that part, that's the hub around which everything must rotate. And when you take care of the center, the circumference takes care of itself. And what happens is we become so busy with the circumference, so busy with loving our neighbor and trying to be busy, that we become bitter and we forget the main thing. The main thing of the main thing is love the Lord your God. Spend time at the feet of Jesus. That's how you know how to use your limited resource for the endless needs that cry and weep before you. Let's pray.
Father, forgive us for walking so far away from the main thing and becoming so enamored and busy and well-doing and confused and sometimes angry. And Father, walk us back to your feet. Bend the knee of our heart. May we in humility recognize how we have failed you over and over again. Give us grace. Give us a passion to always, like Mary, be found at your feet. Thank you that when we're at your feet, it will never be taken from us. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of this body, for the years they have met so many needs. Father, bless them, return to them, protect them from bitterness and anger. Give them a heart like the Good Samaritan. Give them a heart like the innkeeper who gave beyond what was required because of their faith, that you will return. Father, thank you that you owe no man anything, and you are the rewarder of those who seek after you. Help us, Father, to seek first the kingdom of heaven and love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And Father, to faithfully love our neighbor as we do ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.